Thank you. Turn your Bibles this morning again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 20 to 26 this morning, John 17, verses 20 to 26. We're moving through this Gospel, and we take it as it comes, and this is what's coming today, these verses. In introducing this particular passage today, I want to draw our attention to the reality that we are living in what we would refer to, we're living in a very divided nation today. We see that in our politics. We see that over issues relating to gun control. We see that in issues relating to border walls, marriage, Russians, etc., you name it. And all of that seems to be accentuated by social media. It all rolls over into social media. And we seem to be a country that is increasingly consumed with divisiveness and animosity. And we just don't seem to be able to agree on anything anymore. And we increasingly move in that path. We're becoming more and more divided. Well, this passage today is a passage, again, it's the word of Jesus Christ. It's his final prayer, the night of his arrest. It's the high priestly prayer, as it's often referred to. And in this prayer, one thing that he prays for over and over again, which we're going to see today, is he prays for his people. He prays for the church that will come. He prays for us that, in contrast to the world, in contrast to the hate, the bigotry, the prejudice, in contrast to all the divisiveness and bitterness in the world, where the world just can't get along with each other, that the church would prove to be an exception to that rule, that a church would be a place where God's people demonstrate the supernatural reality of their faith, the divine source of their faith, by demonstrating unity to the world, that under the umbrella of the church, we might be able to see those who for centuries perhaps have been natural enemies come together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, pursuing together a common goal and a common mission. So again, we can look at the divisiveness in our world today and we can say, yeah, it's a bad thing. But as we come to Jesus' words today, we can look at the divisiveness in the world from a different angle and from a different perspective. And we can look at the divisiveness in the world today and we can say, my goodness, all this divisiveness in the world is such an opportunity for the church. It's an opportunity for the church to provide a dramatic contrast to what's going on in the world. It's an opportunity for the church to demonstrate unity within. And that's what Jesus prays for today, that his church, his people who are yet to come, would be identified as those who are unified in him, and that unity might be a means toward making him known to the world. Look at verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, the first part of this prayer in John 17, Jesus focused in the first five verses upon himself. And then in the following verses after that, verses 6 to 19, he focused specifically on the 11 remaining apostles. Now, in this last section of the prayer, verses 20 to 26, Jesus is very specifically focusing upon us. He identifies us as those who will yet believe. That's an encouragement right there to know that 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, hours away from the cross, who do you think Jesus had on his mind? Jesus had you. He had me on his mind because we are identified as those who will yet come to believe in him. I don't pray for these alone. I'm not just praying for these 11 apostles. I'm praying for those who are yet going to believe over the centuries, however long it will be until I return. If you know Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus, if you worship Jesus, if you believe in him, you can put your name right in that passage. I do not pray for these alone, but also for Jeff and Nancy, Jeff and Trudy, Steve and Gracie, who will believe in me. So do you see it? If you've come to know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, you are in this passage today. Your name is written there. Hours before the cross, Jesus remembering you. He had you in his mind. Today there's a song by Bill Gaither, and some of the words go, "When you were on his mind." But the reality this passage tells us is that before the cross, you were already on his mind before he was nailed there. In fact, that's what drove him to the cross. Romans says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." But Jesus not only prayed, past tense, for you and I, he also prays present tense for us. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is ever lives to make intercession for them, 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Romans 8:34, it says that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Jesus didn't just pray for you. He's presently interceding and praying for you today, whatever the struggle in your life may be, whether it's a personal struggle, whether it's something you're struggling with regarding your marriage or your family, whether it's a struggle regarding your finances, where it's just a struggle with general uncertainty and a feeling of anxiety and stress. Maybe it's a struggle over your own spiritual life. Whatever your struggle is today, Jesus, remember, he is praying for you. One man on his deathbed said this. He said, "If I could hear Jesus praying for me in the next room, I would fear no enemies." But then he said, "But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." So this morning, cheer up. The reality is, you have Jesus, and Jesus is praying for you. Now, have you ever had a burdened heart? Again, yes, you've had a burdened heart. I'm sure we all have burdened hearts this morning over something, maybe over a lost soul, again, a family member, your spiritual condition before God, but you've got a burdened heart. You know what God says to do with your burden? In Psalm 55:22, he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." Now, that is exactly what we see Jesus doing in this particular passage today. Jesus is casting his burden on God the Father. So again, if you have a burden today, you are in good company. Jesus had burdens. And you know what his burden was? What he was burdened about just hours before he went to the cross? His burden, again, comes back to us. His burden was for us. His burden was for those of us who would later in the future come to believe. And as he thought of us, what was his request? He makes it a couple different times in this passage. His request was that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That was his burden. That was his request, that you and I would be one. Now, he's talking about you and I, but he's also expanding that, and he's talking about ultimately a plurality where he's desiring and burdened that the church he leaves behind would experience unity within its ranks. And that would be such a unity that the world would see it, and the world, it would get their attention. And it would give them pause to take a second look at Christianity and to consider its claims. 7 different times in this prayer, John 17, Jesus in one way or another prays that we may all be one. Verse 11, verse 19, verse 21, 2 times, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24. Obviously, given all that repetition, this was something that was weighing. Now remember the context. This is the last night on earth, hours before the cross. He had lots of things he could have prayed about. But what was weighing most heavily on his mind at that time? This was what was weighing on his mind. This was what was of urgent concern to him. That the people he would leave behind might be a people who would be one in mind and one in mission. And it's something the apostles also in the epistles, they also made that a repeated emphasis in the epistles, this emphasis upon unity. It's a major thing that we find in Scripture. And I think there's 2 aspects to the unity that we need to consider. First, Jesus prays the same kind of unity that is evident within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As they are one, he prays that we may be one as well. Jesus and the Father are eternally one in their shared nature as God. Jesus prays that we may be one, and also he prays that they also may be in us. So it's kind of a twofold thing. He's praying for unity, that we would be one, but he's also praying that we would also be in them, in the Godhead. And I want to tell you that that prayer of Jesus, it's already been answered. It was answered 2,000 years ago. It was answered at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit united that small band of believers into one body, into the one body of Jesus Christ. They were united together by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the one body of Jesus Christ. And so there's your answer, that they may be one. But we also see that the second half of that request was answered, that they may be in us. Again, Jesus makes it clear here that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And upon Spirit baptism via Pentecost, the reality is that we are placed into Jesus Christ. You understand? Now, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is God. And Scripture says that through Spirit baptism, we are in Jesus Christ. And Christ is in us. So that's the answer to the second part of this prayer. It's already been fulfilled. It's already been answered. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." So again, there's the unity. There's the answer to Jesus' prayer. Now, what I have just stated is something that, now follow with me here, it's something that's true of us positionally. Positionally, as believers, we are one. Positionally, we are united. The prayer has been answered. United into the one body of Jesus Christ. That is our standing as a church, and that is our standing before God. But you know, the reality is that our standing as believers isn't always reflected in our current state, is it? Our position in Christ as those who are one is not always reflected in our practice. Are you following me? What I'm saying is that our behavior, our condition, doesn't always match, isn't always consistent with who we are and what we are and what may in fact be true of us in Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility as believers to take what is true of us inwardly and to work that out in our own lives. We have the song, it was popular back in the 70s, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And those words are absolutely true. But the body of Christ doesn't always act like that, does it? The body of Christ is often divided by church splits and church squabbles and church disagreements. And the world sees that, and it brings shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Just the opposite of what Jesus prayed for. So again, the unity that we have in Christ doesn't always play out in our lives. So Christ's prayer, yes, it's been answered. But Christ in this passage also requests that this unity might be made complete. This unity that we have might be perfected. We might go from standing to this being the state of things in our lives. You know, the simplest illustration I have of what we're talking about here is, the royal family in England. We have several individuals now who are in line to the throne. And if you're royalty, you're royalty. That's your status. That's your standing. That's your formal official position. And there's certain behaviors that are just naturally expected of royalty. And as we've seen the case over the history of Prince Charles, Prince Harry, and now Prince Andrew is being investigated in this whole Epstein mess. And so the reality is that even though they have this position as royalty, frequently they don't walk, do they? Frequently they don't walk worthy of who they are. And God calls us to walk worthy of who we are in Christ. And we are one in Christ. And we need to walk and we need to live consistently with that. Philippians 2:12. Paul wrote, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." It's not talking there about working for your salvation. Salvation is a free gift purchased by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's talking about taking the salvation that has been worked into your life, taking the salvation that has been worked in and working that salvation out and putting it on visible display so the whole world can see it. So let's take that verse that I just quoted, Philippians 2:12, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's put it in context for a moment. If you go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27, he urges them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a manner of life where we stand together as believers in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he continues that theme of unity all the way up into chapter 2. And a lot of his emphasis on unity in Philippians is because there was an issue of disunity between two women in the church at Philippi at that particular time. Now, the Greek word that's translated work out, again, it has the idea of working something out so as to bring it to completion or to bring it to fulfillment. So Paul, Jesus prays for this to come to completion in verse 23. Paul is, again, not saying work out your salvation, work for it, but work it out. What does salvation, what does this look like when it's worked out in our lives? What will it look like when it's worked out to completion? Well, what it looks like is you together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, standing side by side as one for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is this: if we fall short of that, we have not lived out the gospel. If we fall short of that, we are not walking worthy of Jesus Christ. We're not walking worthy of the gospel. You know, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, Palestinians, Israelis, people from diverse backgrounds coming together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, loving on each other, uniting together in a common purpose. That is something that will get the attention of the world. I read an article not long ago about Palestinian teenagers and Christian Israeli teenagers, Messianic Jews, coming together, united in Christ, And it got my attention. You know, how, in light of what's going on in the Middle East today, how is that even possible? But it is possible, not humanly possible, it's possible by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Now, when natural enemies like that come together under one umbrella, Jesus Christ, and love on each other, and work together in a common goal and a common purpose, considering themselves now to be one family, what a testimony. That will get the world to take a second look. A faith like that attracts a world. There's the opportunity. A faith like that attracts a world that is filled with brokenness. It attracts a world that is filled with prejudice. It attracts a world that is filled with racism. It attracts a world that is filled with bigotry, because it's the polar opposite. And it's an opportunity for the church to shine. That's what Jesus prayed for. Let's consider the fact Jesus has spent three and a half years building into his apostles. 3.5 years laying the foundation for the church that will come. He's about to seal it all by giving his blood on the cross and dying for the sins of mankind. Wouldn't it be your greatest burden if you were Jesus, that having done all of that, that your followers would be one, unified, able to press this thing forward and to bring it to completion by pursuing the Great Commission? Will fall. And Christ did not want his church to be a house divided. He wanted it to be a house united, to pursue the mission that he had given them. Back in the day, I say that a lot anymore, this shows my age. Back in the day, back in the 60s, mostly in the 70s, there was something that transpired called the Jesus Movement. And it started on the West Coast, California, for the most part. And then it spread across North America. It spread into some parts of Central America, spread into some parts of Europe. And it spread a little through the 60s, through the 70s, kind of petered out in the 80s. But during that time, there was a well-known pastor named Ray Stedman. And he had a church in Palo Alto, California, Peninsula Bible Church. And in that church, at that particular time, he had long-haired hippies sitting side by side, worshiping together with elderly, white-haired ladies. Now, these were two separate groups, drastically different, from totally different, polar opposites spectrum as far as different segments of society. But that church got the attention of the world, because these vastly different segments of society came together in that church, and they worshiped together, side by side, loving on each other and putting on display the love of God, putting on display the unity that results from Christianity. And they found that that word got around, and unbelievers began coming to that church just because they wanted to see, you know, exactly what was going on here. And eventually many of those same people from that exposure ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. So that was Jesus' request. His request was for unity among believers. All right, so again, to be redundant here, why the request? why the request that we be one? Well, he states it. He states it twice, verse 21 and verse 23. He's emphatic about it. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again, so that the world may know that you sent me. So the world might know, and so the world might believe. So if you need a reason to work at unity among believers, then just take a look across the country. Take a look at the condition of our country. Take a look at the lostness in our country. Take a look at the brokenness in our country. Take a look, see all of its hurts, and see all of its sorrows. And that's the reason for unity among believers. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we as believers can have that salt and light influence in this world for Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that our unity is something that is proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is watching the church. If you profess belief in Jesus Christ, the world is watching you. I used to work on the docks during seminary, loading freight. And when it became known that I was a seminary student, and it became known that I was a believer in Jesus Christ, you can bet I was being watched carefully by all those Teamsters out there. I was being watched. They're trying to find anything they could to pick at in my life. They're trying to find anything that they could do to discredit the gospel that I proclaimed. I remember one time I had a cart of boxes stacked pretty much all the way from the floor, towering situation. And I'm taking that cart filled with boxes down the docks. And all of a sudden, you know what happened? They all fell down. Now, I was consciously thinking at the time and priding myself on the fact that when those boxes fell, I didn't even use Christian slang. I didn't say darn. I didn't say anything like that. I didn't say shoot. I didn't say any of those things. I just remained quiet and I just remained calm and started collecting the boxes again. But boom, out of the blue, one of those men rushes up to me and he says, I saw that. I heard that. I heard what you said. I didn't say anything. But he was eager to hear something. He was eager to find fault in me so he could discredit my faith. Well, we need to do just the opposite. You know, we need to live our lives in such a way that we are living worthy of the gospel. What is worthy of the gospel? Worthy of the gospel is displaying unity, displaying oneness, displaying a love that binds us together in a self-sacrificing, giving kind of way. That will catch the world's attention. That will give credibility to our faith. So our unity is proof of the gospel. People assess our faith by what they see in us. And if they don't see commitment in us, they won't be convinced. If they don't see a willingness to sacrifice and to give things up in us, the world's not going to be convinced. If the world doesn't see faithfulness in us, the world is not going to be convinced. If the world doesn't see consistency in us, the world is not going to be convinced. If the world does not see love in us, the world is not going to be convinced. And finally, if the world does not see unity among believers, the world is not going to be convinced. The reality is the lost cannot see God. But the lost, they can see you. And if they see disharmony And if they see disunity, do you know what they'll say? They'll say, I've got enough problems of my own. I don't need to make it worse. You know, by joining that church or becoming a believer. But if they see the kind of unity Jesus is praying might be completed and worked out in us, it's a whole different story. Now they see something that's worth looking into. One author says, a unified church is one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the gospel. This is especially true in a world as fragmented and as divisive as ours. When the rest of the world can't seem to agree on anything or bear to be around people who are different, a church where natural enemies become siblings in Jesus Christ, that is a powerful alternative. And that's the way it's going to be in heaven anyway, right? People from every tongue, tribe, nation, ethnic background, worshiping together as one before the throne. If it's going to be like that in heaven, we might as well put in the effort to make it work like that now. We come to verse 24. And Jesus is no longer making requests. He's kind of making an announcement in verse 24. He says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, Jesus is praying here. He's actually making a pronouncement here that he desires your presence. Wow. He desires your presence. He desires your presence in his presence. He desires that you be with him where he is, that you might. Now, do you want proof that everybody who repents of their sin and turns to Christ for salvation goes to heaven? Well, let me ask you a question. Did God the Father always answer Jesus' prayers? Sure he did. Because Jesus always prayed in the Father's will. In fact, Jesus couldn't pray any other way. You know, he couldn't pray outside God's will because he was God in flesh. Now you look at verse 24, and do you see where Jesus says, I desire? That word can also mean I will, I purpose, I determine. So Jesus is here in his prayer making a pronouncement. He says, Father, I will it. Father, I determine it. So what did Jesus determine? That they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. In other words, mark it down, every blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ is on their way to heaven. Now, as I read that verse in the context, I'm kind of scratching my head thinking, this thing's out of context. This thing doesn't fit. All of a sudden, you know, we've been talking about unity, and now we're talking about heaven. It doesn't fit. The more I thought about it, you know, the more it does fit. We all have a common destination, don't we? And ultimately, our common destination is heaven. And as we consider the reality that we have a common destination, the words of Joseph to his brothers back in Genesis 45 came to mind. He has revealed to his brothers, it's me, it's Joseph. And then he loads them up with supplies. And he heads them back to Canaan to load up their families, to load up dad, and to bring everybody back to Goshen. But as he sends his brothers away on their journey, he made an interesting comment. He said, don't quarrel on the way. Well, we as believers in Jesus Christ have a common destination. The common destination is heaven. We are on that road. And Jesus' words to us would be, and listen, don't quarrel along the way. So in my view today, the main missionary task is to ensure that Mall becomes a close-knit community of people united in love so that pagans, unbelievers, as it was in ancient times, could point to Christians and say, see how they love each other. But you know, the reality is that we cannot do this in isolation. In order to be unified, you can't do it in isolation. By definition, to be unified, it's something you have to do and you have to be with other believers in Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is that in order to walk worthy, you need to be unified, but you cannot be unified if you're a Lone Ranger Christian. In order to be unified and to fit the definition of the term, you have to be part of a fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. You need to be consistently contributing to that fellowship. And if you're not doing that, you're not exercising unity. And if you're not exercising unity, you're not walking worthy. And if you're not exercising unity within a fellowship of believers, then you certainly are not working out the salvation that God has worked into us. And so again, that just brings me by way of conclusion back to Hebrews chapter 10, you know, verses 24 and 25, where in that passage of Scripture it tells us not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We thank you again for your faithfulness and your love and your mercy and your presence and your power. We pray today that, Lord, we take this passage to heart and we would seek to live it out in our lives, to seek to apply it. Again, as always, Lord, there are those perhaps here today who have never really made a decision to receive Jesus as their Savior. They've spent their lives depending on their own good works, saying, well, someday he'll weigh my good works against my bad. If the good outweigh the bad, then boom, I'll be ushered into heaven. But that covers over the reality that the Bible says all have sinned. No matter how many good works, we've all sinned. There's a judgment, there's a penalty for sin, and that judgment is hell. That judgment is eternal separation from God. And so, Father, the only way that we can come to know you, come to faith, have the assurance of salvation, is through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He fulfilled the requirements for salvation. He satisfied the demands of a just God against our sin. And he provided salvation as a gift to be received by faith, not in what we have done, but by faith in what he has done. Therein lies our assurance. So again, if anyone here today does not know Jesus as their Savior, again, the invitation is that before they leave the property, the campus today, they would say, Pastor, let's talk. I want to go away from this place today knowing I have a home in heaven. I want to go away from this place today with a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, Father, I pray again that we would re-examine our own lives, our own commitments, and seek, Father, to bring our lives as much as we can in alignment with who we are already in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. To be one in Jesus Christ.